Today's scripture reading is from Gospel John, chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. May God bless his words and the hearing of them.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the portion of Scripture that was just read. And I'd ask you to do that. And while you find that, I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us a word that is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. A word that when it penetrates deep inside of us, it brings about personal transformation. And Father, I pray this morning as your word comes through this imperfect, fallible, broken vessel, that you would speak to all of us, myself included, and that you would help us to enter into this passage and enter into the life that you intend for us as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a notion among Christians, or at least among some Christians, though it's rarely spoken, that once you become a Christian, once you board the train by faith, we then take our seat, whether it's in first class or second class or third class, and then we are whisked away, eventually ending up at the pearly gates, having done very little between our profession of faith and our entry into heaven. When we read the New Testament, however, we find a very different picture. Not that we struggle to attain our own salvation and our own strength. We don't get to heaven by amassing enough good points so that we are allowed entry into heaven. But rather, once we board this train by faith, we are then energized by the power of God through the person of the Holy Spirit so that we can bear fruit that is indicative of our relationship with Christ. Now, this is where we ended last week. If you were with us last week, you know this is pretty much where we ended in our study of Hebrews chapter 6. It was an illustration there in verses 7 and 8 about fruitfulness. The point being, in Hebrews 6, that the mark of a true believer is fruitfulness. And we said last week, that doesn't mean that we have to be a walking botanical gardens, but that there will be some shoots, some flowers that are growing up in our lives. If we are true believers, there will be fruit. And that's where we ended. But the question we need to ask as we follow up that message is, where do those shoots come from? And how do they grow? And does it even matter? And one of the most helpful portions of Scripture dealing with this is the one that's opened up right before you. And I do hope that you open your Bible to John 15. In John 15, Jesus is making it perfectly clear that when a man or a woman is united to Christ by faith, when a man or a woman is in Christ, belongs to Christ, has come to know Christ, they will know it. They will know it. They won't have to sit and wonder, because there will be that which reveals itself in them and through them in increasing measure, which gives them the assurance that they do in fact belong to Christ. Our assurance as believers is not that we can look back 20, 30, 40 years and recall that there was a time when we said a prayer to ask Jesus into our hearts, or a time when we were sitting in a VBS or a summer day camp or a classroom and we raised our hand when the teacher said, "Now, who wants to believe in Jesus?" And all the hands go up. Our assurance is rooted in the fact that there is fruit
in our lives. And I want us to see three particular things this morning in this passage. First, the picture that Jesus uses to describe our relationship or our union with Him. Second, the progress which takes place in this relationship. And third, the product of our union with Christ. I want to begin rather briefly with the picture that Jesus employs of this union that we enjoy with Christ. And it's there in verse 1. He says, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener. Now, you might have a translation that says, my Father is the vine dresser. And then down in verse 5, he says, and you are the branches. And that's the picture. And Jesus is employing this picture, this figure of speech, to underline this union that we have with Christ. Our closeness to Jesus and His closeness to us. And in this horticultural metaphor, Jesus is the vine, Christians, or His people, are the branches, and His Father, our Father in heaven, is the vine dresser. Now the question is, what does He mean by this figure of speech? What does this mean? We've heard this before. Maybe you heard this in Sunday school when you were younger, whatever. But we need to ask the question what this means because, let's face it, we're Baptists. And what do we know about vines and grapes? At least most of us. Now, why does Jesus refer to Himself not just as the vine, but the true vine? The true vine. In the Old Testament, the vine or the vineyard was a symbol of the people of God. So we read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, for example, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines He delighted in. And as the vineyard of God, Israel was meant to produce refreshing fruit. But something comes across clearly to us in the Old Testament, and it's this. That the people of God under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, proved to be corrupt and faithless. So the rest of Isaiah 5, verse 7 reads, He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Or in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, I had planted you like a choice vine, a sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? And now Jesus, in addressing these Jewish men, His disciples, these Jewish men, He says that He, unlike faithless Israel, is the true vine. The true vine. This is a wonderfully deep parable. The picture here is of a vineyard with true believers organically united to Christ so that the sap, or the life that is running through the vine, and in this case that is running through Christ, also runs through the branches that remain connected to the vine. And as that sap, or that life, runs into those branches will bear fruit. And to ensure maximum fruitfulness, the gardener, in this case the Father, walks through the vineyard, He walks among the vines, among the branches, with His pruning shears, lovingly trimming the branches so that they can bring forth even more fruit. So close, so intimate is a believer's relationship with Christ that Christ's life flows through their life producing fruit. The branches find their life in the vine. The branches owe their growth to the vine. The branches owe their fruit bearing to the vine. And that's the picture Jesus gives in verse 1. John Owen, the great Puritan, once said, there are two great pastoral problems to deal with. One is convincing non-Christians that they are sinners, and the other is convincing true believers that they are no longer under the dominion of sin, but that they are in union and fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. So here's the picture that we have to keep in mind. Now the burden of this picture is to show us the progress which ought to take place in a believer's life as a result of his union with Christ. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the progress that takes place. And as you read the passage, it's not hard to understand this parable in one sense, but it's a lot deeper than we really get. Two things are emphasized here. One which God does, and the other which we are to do. And we'll take those in the order that they appear in the passage. The thing which God does in our lives is that He prunes us. He prunes us. He is the vine dresser who comes with pruning shears in His hand, and He prunes the vine. And so we read in verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So how's that for an image of God? Do you have this image in your mind? He's the vine dresser, and in his hand are pruning shears. In his hand is a knife. Isn't that the picture of God he finds, let's say, in Psalm 91, where you have this beautiful image of the shadow of the Almighty, people standing in the shadow of the Almighty, or God sheltering us under his feathers and his wings. Is it not Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? And we've seen images of Psalm 23 on album covers and so on, where the shepherd is carrying the sheep on his shoulders. Here we're told that the Father is a gardener. He's a gardener. And he has pruning shears in his hand that he uses to cut back those shrubs. Now maybe some of you have done that recently. Those of you who may have planted something outside your house and you discover that now there's no light coming into the kitchen because something that you had planted outside the kitchen window has grown to monstrous proportions. And so you have to go out and you have to cut that thing back. And it's staggering the extent to which you can cut something back. I had a bush in my front yard before I leveled the front yard and planted those sunflowers. I had a bush there. And a couple of years ago, two, three, 4 years ago, I didn't like the bush. And so I went out there and I not only pruned it, but I cut it back to a stump. Less than a year later, that thing was back and it was flourishing more than ever. It's amazing what you can do to these shrubs. Now there are two issues here, if you see it in verse 2 and then in verse 6. One is the removal of dead branches that are cut off entirely. Now this is the difficult part of this passage. In verse 2 he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And now look at verse 6. Now verse 6 should make you tremble just a little. He says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And doesn't that make you tremble? At least just a little bit? Well, it should. That's the consequence of being dead wood. The consequence of being a nominal Christian that is not rooted in the vine itself, that is not drawing life and energy and vitality from the vine, that knows only superficially the words of Christ and only dabbles in the things of God. These are the people that we talked about last week in Hebrews chapter 6. And Jesus says all that awaits them if they remain in that condition is a bonfire. Now, the great illustration of this is Judas Iscariot. And Judas features very prominently in these chapters of John's Gospel. These branches have an outward appearance of attachment. It looks like they are part of the vine. But they bear no fruit. They bear no fruit. And in the end, Jesus says, they are taken away and they are burned. It's like the Christmas tree. It's like the Christmas tree. Once Christmas is gone, maybe 3 or 4 days later, unless you're sentimental, and then maybe 8 or 9 days later, the tree that once had lights and tinsel and garland and ornaments and a little fairy on top or whatever you put on top of that thing is lying in a heap at the curb waiting for a garbage truck to come by and just take it away. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, if you are not in union and communion with Jesus, if you do not belong to the vine, if you are not connected to the vine, which is Jesus, the Father in heaven will come with pruning shears in his hand, and he will take you away at the end of the age to be burned. Now, this is the sad side, the chilling side of this metaphor. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Because this is a difficult truth, especially in this day in which we live, this post-truth generation, where there is no truth, where every way is the right way. As long as you believe it, as long as you hold to your way, that's fine. Jesus is talking about people, not branches, people, and what awaits them at the end of the age. And what he's really telling us here is that he himself stands between the very gate of heaven and the very door to hell. And it is Jesus who is calling to people to come to himself. He calls people to repent of their sins and to believe upon him and to receive him and to follow him and to become truly his. Not simply have a casual attachment to him. And if they don't do that, no matter how much they dabble in Christianity, they will be picked up like a dead branch and thrown into the fire. Now this is not isolated teaching in the New Testament. Jesus says a lot about this. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50, he tells us a little parable. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what Jesus is saying here in John 15, down to verse 6. Now listen, there is a lot of confusion about this today. And you have to ask yourself, if Scripture is so clear on this, and it appears so often in Scripture, why is there so much confusion? I conclude that it's been contributed to by weak pulpits, and weak Christians unprepared to say what Jesus said so often. To say it in love, but to say it in power. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that there is a narrow road that leads to life, and very few are on it. And then there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and it's full. And I wonder how many among our own family and friends and co-workers and classmates and colleagues are on that road. And the issue is not, well, okay, I got the theology of this down. The question is, what are we going to do with this theology? And this is the solemn side of this passage. But Jesus is speaking in this passage primarily to his disciples, to those who are united to the vine. When he talks about that cutting off stuff, he's really helping his disciples understand what happened to Judas, because they were as perplexed as anyone. Judas was one of the 12. He was the treasurer. He was with them. He went out on their preaching missions, their healing missions, and all of a sudden he just went out to betray Jesus. And they're trying to figure out and understand what in the world just happened, and Jesus is explaining what can happen. But now he's talking to his disciples. And he tells them that there's another thing that pruning shears are used for, and that's the living wood, or the living branches. In order for a vine to produce abundant fruit, and you understand here that I am speaking beyond my knowledge. I am way beyond my expertise here. I'm the guy who planted sunflower seeds in the shade. I did that with half of those seeds. But in order for a vine to produce a good crop of grapes, even the fruitful branches have to be pruned. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a vineyard. I don't believe there are any vineyards like this in and around Queens. I think you probably have to go to the east end of Long Island. So I don't know if you've ever seen a vineyard in winter after it's been cut back to what almost looks like dead wood, and then to see new shoots beginning to grow in the spring. And it's on those new shoots that fruit is going to be born. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in verse 2. He prunes fruitful branches in order that they will be even more fruitful. Left to itself, a vine produces all kinds of unproductive things. And so it's vital that the vine dresser goes in and gets rid of the dead branches so that the living branches can have more room for growth, and prunes the living branches so they grow in the right direction and bear fruit in the right quantities. So here's the message here. Fruitfulness is maximized by extensive pruning, by extensive cutting. A grapevine will never produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. Now, I did a little research on this, and that means I did a Google search. And I discovered that grape growers, who are called viticulturists, practice several stages of pruning. There is pinching to remove the growing tip so it will not grow too rapidly. That's interesting. There is topping, where a foot or two of new growth is removed. There is thinning the grape clusters to enable the branch to bear better quality fruit. And this is the one that just made me laugh out loud. I won't tell you why. There is the cutting away of suckers to give more nourishment to the whole plant. The cutting away of suckers. I'm not sure what that means. And I try not to apply that to the church too literally. But all of these methods of pruning have the same purpose, and it's to make the branch more productive. And it may be, and it probably is, that Jesus has this whole process in view. But whatever it is a drastic, drastic process. To the uninitiated eye, it looks cruel, it looks wasteful. But to the experienced eye, it is the only way to grow healthy, abundant, delicious fruit. And the same is true in the Christian life. Pruning is painful, but it's necessary. And it always, always hurts. if you've been pruned, and you have been pruned, it hurts. And we tend to say in those moments when we're being pruned, and we don't even look at it as pruning, we begin to say, well, why am I experiencing these things? Why is this happening to me? I'm a good Christian. I'm a fruitful Christian. I come to church. I serve in ministry. I read the Bible. I'm trying to do the right thing. Why am I going through this? I'll tell you why. God is pruning you. He's cutting stuff out, and he's throwing away other stuff so that you can bear even more fruit. Isn't that something? So when you're fruitful and when you're on track, you can expect God to come in there with a knife. And make no mistake, God is ruthless about this. God is ruthless. He's like men when it comes to cleaning the basement. Most men, certainly not all men, but most men, when they decide to clean the basement, they do it right. They do it right. They go down there and they're ruthless. Most ladies, and I know I'm going to get an email on this, most ladies, though not all ladies, when they go down there, they get emotional. So I'll throw out that teddy bear. Not the crib, honey. Our kids are 21, 22. Don't throw out the crib. Not the training potty. Not the training potty. Now, to be fair, sometimes the wives are ruthless and the husbands are emotional hoarders. But either way. But either way, if you want to clean the basement and make that thing more functional, you have to be ruthless. You have to be ruthless. There's no other way. And that's how God is with us. Now, sometimes the pruning comes as a result of our sins. We call that discipline. God prunes us to make us holy. God prunes us to kind of get that sin out of our lives. And he knows exactly how to do it. But other times, many times, this passage is telling us it's simply because we're bearing fruit. And God wants us to bear more fruit. And whatever the reason for the pruning, our natural self always, always, always wants to escape it, even though the results are always, always beneficial. A character in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series is named Eustace Scrub, a selfish, immature boy who thinks only of himself. I think we all know somebody like that. And in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he not only finds himself in the dragon's cave, but discovers that he has turned into a dragon. And he attempts to remove the scales by himself, but he just can't do it. And finally, the lion, the Christ figure, comes in. And Eustace describes what happens next. He says, this is what the lion said. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. And that's how it is with God's pruning. We would rather do it ourselves, wouldn't we? I'd rather do it myself, but the problem is we can't do it, and even if we could do it, we wouldn't remove what really has to go. It's like when Protestant Christians enter into Lent, and a lot of times they want to give something up for Lent that will help them to be more spiritual, more focused. And then sometimes we give up something that, you know, it's a real sacrifice to give up chocolate or Facebook or whatever it is we give up. And that's kind of how we approach it. We try to get rid of certain things, but it's never enough. But when God comes in, that's when the pruning begins. The truth is, what is noble and attractive in us has come from the cutting that we would have avoided. The more we have pruned, the more we are pruned, the more of Christ there is in our lives. And without that pruning, we would never be in full bloom. So what about you? Where are you today in this? Maybe today some of you are feeling the pinch of those pruning shears as it cuts into your flesh. Maybe some unexpected trauma. Some horrendous providence of God. Maybe it's in your health. Maybe it's a doctor's report that's not so good. Maybe it's touched your finances in some way. Maybe it's touched your family, maybe your children, maybe your parents, maybe your grandparents. Maybe it's something on your job. Maybe it's a relationship in your life that's going sideways. It could be any number of things. And as you perhaps wince with pain, you need to see it, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as the hand of God that desires of you that you be even more fruitful. And there is no other way to bring it about. God is exercising his sovereign prerogative as the vine dresser to trim clean and effect fruitfulness. And let me just tell you this. When the pruning shears come, you're a Christian. God is not punishing you. So many Christians conclude that. What have I done? God must be punishing me. He is not. In fact, God's hand is never closer than when he prunes the vine. During those times of severest cutting, when it seems that he may have left you, he is the closest. So there is that which God does in our fruitfulness. But then the rest of this passage says, there is that which we are to do. And so 8 times in these verses, Jesus uses this word abide. Or your translation might say remain. So look at verse 4 and 5. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And so the key to Christ-likeness, the key to bearing fruit is found in that word, abide. Like branches that cling to the tree for life, when we are attached to Christ and when we abide in Christ, we grow whatever he grows. Now, we haven't even mentioned what the fruit is. But I think if you think about it, you know what the fruit is. You know what it is. I think Jesus is referring to things like righteous attitudes, righteous longings, righteous desires, righteous behaviors, and righteous virtues. In Romans chapter 6, we read, once we were slaves to sin, but now in Christ we are slaves to righteousness. This word fruit does appear in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 gives us a wonderful list of virtues that Jesus wants to produce in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, there are no better traits than those. But don't try to produce that stuff on your own. We try to do it. I'm going to be self-controlled today. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. It doesn't work. The only thing you can do as a child of God is depend upon Jesus to produce them in you. That's what you can do. Branches don't bear fruit in isolation. Have you ever seen a branch laying in the avenue on the street on a boulevard? It's been there for a few days. Ever seen that branch sprouting new leaves and new fruits? They must be organically, vitally connected to the vine or the trunk. No spiritual achievement is possible in isolation from Christ. And in case we've missed it, look what he says in verse 5. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Now we read that and we say, yep, amen, we can do nothing. But we tend to believe that we can do some things. We can do a few things. Jesus says you can do nothing. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing, FBC. Apart from me, you can do nothing, individual believer. He said, what are you talking about, Pastor Gary? I can do a lot of things without Christ. And you know, that's true. We can do a lot of things without Christ. We can earn a living. We can raise a family. We can practice generosity. We can pastor a church. We can sing in the choir. We can teach Sunday school. We can lead a ministry. We can run a life group. We can do all of that without abiding in Christ. But then why does Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing? I think he means that we can do nothing to his glory. Nothing in the way he intends if we do it apart from him. And beyond that, we can never ever produce the fruit of righteousness and Christ-likeness and virtue in our lives on our own. Or we can tie fruit onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree, right? We just kind of put them on there. We can tape them to ourselves. But the real fruit of his character comes from the vine itself. We cannot be loving or patient, or faithful, or holy, or kind, or pleasing to God, apart from remaining in the vine. So ask yourself, is my Christianity masking tape Christianity where I stuff these things onto myself, or is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in my life in increasing measure as I abide in Christ? Now let's just unpack that little word, abide, just for a moment. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, let me just begin with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He writes, "Abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never release your hold on me for even a moment." And I think that's true in general, but I think Jesus has two other things, two particular things in mind, which he tells us in this passage. In verse 9 he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." So to abide in Jesus means abide in his love. What does that mean? I think he's just saying never stray from the realization that Jesus loves you. Never move away from the deep, deep love of Jesus for you. And this is what the great hymn writers really latched on to. Samuel Trevor Francis penned that great hymn that goes like this. "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward, to my glorious rest above." That is a great hymn. That is a great. Abide in that love. And then in verse 7 he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." You say, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to abide in the words of Jesus. Jesus, what do you mean when you say abide in me? Answer, open your Bible and start reading. Hide that word in your heart and it will be like a knife inside of you. The vine dresser has a knife, and that knife is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. It says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It is the words of Jesus Christ that we must look to and heed. They cannot be skimmed. They cannot be ignored Monday through Saturday. They cannot be diluted in any way without great havoc taking place in our lives. Jesus has promised to live and express himself in those who are treasuring his word, in those who are bowing before Scripture, those in whose lives his word remains. And I will tell you something that I'm sure you could verify yourself. I have never once met someone who was strong in the faith, strong with Christ-like character, Christ-like behavior in increasing measure, who was not at the same time hiding God's word in their heart every day, who was not bowing before its truths. Even the parts that are hard to understand, the parts that are hard to accept, were difficult. Why is that? Because the word is God's pruning instrument. What happens when we read it? I mean, really read it, not just kind of skim over it so quickly. It convicts us. It cuts into our disrespect for God's purposes. It cuts into our hostility. It cuts into our anger. It cuts into our sinfulness. And it eventually and effectively cleanses the Christian. Abide in his love. Abide in his word. Karl Barth is regarded by many to be one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. His massive 13-volume work called Church Dogmatics is one of the most profound works of systematic theology that was ever written. And on one occasion, many of you know this, Karl Barth was asked the question, "What is the most profound thought that ever entered your mind?" And after a moment of reflection, Barth replied, "The most profound thought I've ever known is the simple truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Abide in Jesus' love. Abide in Jesus' words. This is our responsibility, by the way. Christ's life flows into us as we abide in his love, as we abide in his word. We have a responsibility in this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out! "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So none of this lazy boy, easy boy Christianity. None of this bobble-beating recliner Christianity, which kind of just lays back, does nothing, and then somehow expects that God is going to transform us and use us and manifest His life in us. The New Testament calls us to work out our salvation. Look at the images you find in the New Testament. It calls us to be hardworking farmers, to be diligent athletes who run for the prize, to be soldiers, combat troops, fighting the good fight, standing tough for Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean in a practical sense? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means practically. I'll give you a couple of examples. It means that I turn off the TV when it gets dirty and the language gets bad. Holy Spirit doesn't turn off your TV. Anyone ever experienced the Holy Spirit picking up the remote, turning off the TV? If anybody says yes, I'd like to talk to you at the service. It means if I begin to read a book and I find that it doesn't fit between Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, and so on, I trash it. It means if I spend $20 on a CD and I discover that that CD is just a load of trash, I trash it. Why? Because I want to remain in Christ. Not because I'm some kind of legalistic nut, but because I love Jesus and I want Him to be pleased in the way I live. And I don't want to clog up the pipes. I don't want the pipes clogged up with filth. Because I want the life of Jesus to be able to flow from His life into my life. And when I get involved with all that kind of stuff, I'm clogging up the pipes. And it makes it very difficult to remain in Christ. Finally, what is the product of this union with Christ? Why do we do it? What's the outcome? Okay, I understand I should do this, but what's the outcome? Well, Jesus tells us there are at least four outcomes in this passage. Number one, obviously, maximum fruit. You see the progression in verses 1 through 8? Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. You have to reread the passage and see it. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And then you jump down to verse 16, fruit that will last. So let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with the fruit you see in your life? Or are you satisfied with just a little fruit? Are you satisfied with the progress you have made in your Christian faith to this point? Well, maybe you are. And when Jesus looks at that fruit, He probably says something like, well done, good job. And then He steps aside and He says, Father, come on in. And the Father comes in with the fruit shears. And He starts trimming and cutting so you could bear even more fruit. Number two, prevailing prayer. Look at verse 7. This is a great verse here. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That is the outcome of abiding in Christ. Did you see what Jesus said here? Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. So you want a BMW? Oh, yeah, Pastor. Is that what Jesus means? You ask for a BMW? And as long as you're abiding in Jesus and His Word is abiding in you, you get a BMW? I see some of you nodding your head yes. I see some nodding no. Some nodding yes. For those who nodded their head in agreement, prepare for disappointment. Because what Jesus is saying here is that if you are truly in love with Jesus and His Word is dwelling in your heart day and night, every day, the last thing that would be on your mind is a BMW. Okay, what about a Cadillac? That's the same thing. Say, what if I drive a BMW? Don't worry about it. When His Word dwells in your heart, and when you're abiding in His love, and you are in communion with Christ day after day after day, there will be more important things on your mind and in your heart than the kind of car you drive. It's true. Lasting things. Eternal things, kingdom issues. And when you ask for those things, Jesus says, they will be granted to you. That's what He's saying here. So don't listen to all those talking heads out there on cable networks and Christian programs promising you that if you ask anything, He'll give it to you. And if you don't receive it, the problem is with you, not with God. I hope I don't have to say that ever. Prevailing prayer is the outcome of abiding in Christ. The one who actively remains in Jesus and in whose heart remains the Word of God, that person will only ask for what Jesus wants. This actually comes up in the Old Testament. Psalm 37:4, very well known verse. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your hearts. When I delight in the Lord, you know what happens? His delights become my delights. And then when I pray, I'm asking for what delights His heart. And when I ask for what delights His heart, and I crave His delights, He says, you got it. Third outcome, maximum joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. My joy in you. What kind of joy was in Jesus? What kind of joy was in His heart? I would have to say, maximum joy. Maximum joy. And when you abide in Jesus, that joy will flow into your heart. So regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what is going on in your life, no matter how bad it gets, that joy will be in you at the subterranean level, sustaining you. Christ's joy, the fullness of joy, amid horrific circumstances, in us, anchoring us, as we abide in Christ. See, this is why some Christians fall to pieces in the midst of a trial, because they're not abiding in Christ. And then finally, when you abide or remain in Christ, you bring glory to God. This is the capsule. This is the apex. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. When you abide in Jesus, and His word abides in you, you bring glory to God. And what is that? That is the chief end of man. It is the reason for our existence. It is the reason that God created us. You bring glory to God. You want to reach your fulfillment as a human being? You want to reach your purpose as a human being? Abide in Christ and bring maximum fruit for His glory. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The Father is the gardener. And with each trimming, there is more of Christ in us for God's glory and for our joy. May God so grant it and enable these our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take the words of this passage, some easy, some difficult, some convicting. I pray that we would really think about it. And that we would make a decision today. For those who are just casually acquainted with Jesus, casually acquainted with the vine, somehow just circling around, considering, thinking, I pray they would make that decision soon. To come to Christ. To connect to the vine so that His life flows in them and they become secure for eternity. And for the rest of us who are already in Christ, I pray that you would help us to know what it means to abide in your life. And I pray that we would do the hard work each day of abiding in your word.
Father, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, just to put aside the things that distract us and do absolutely nothing profitable in us. We're all guilty of it. I'm as guilty of it as anybody. And to replace those fruitless moments with time in your word, that it would come deep within us and begin to produce the fruit that you long to develop in us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.